out just by giving you a couple of silly scenarios to illustrate something that's actually quite serious and even debilitating, okay? So suppose a friend comes up to you and says, hey, tonight I want to take you out to dinner. And you're all excited about that and you anticipate that. And so he picks you up and he drives you to the parking lot of some business place. And he hands you a bag of Cheetos and a six pack of root beer. And as you sit in his car and you're looking at this and you're going, I thought we were going out to dinner. He says, we are. We're out, aren't we? And this is what I call dinner. Not what you expected, right? Or suppose a husband is working on his car and a wife comes out and says, hey, can I get you anything? He says, yeah, I need a crescent wrench for my toolbox there in the garage. And so the wife goes and she returns with a screwdriver. And the husband says, well, I asked for a crescent wrench. And she says, well, in my mind, this is exactly the same thing. And the husband says, well, it doesn't really matter what's going on in your mind because that is not a crescent wrench. Suppose a friend says to you, hey, come to my church to worship God. And so you dress nicely, you grab your Bible, you show up for services, but inside everyone's milling around, chatting, drinking coffee, snacking on donuts. There's a band playing some form of, you know, Christian hip-hop up front there, and there's some people dancing to that. A man hands you a latte, says, praise Jesus, and then goes to watch a football game on the big giant TV screen that they have there. And you turn to your friend, you say, I thought we were coming here to worship God. And your friend says, this is worship. This is what we call worship. And this is what we're doing. Praise Jesus. And you said, this has nothing to do with worshiping God as what God has said. My point in every scenario that I pose to you, silly that they might be in themselves, we have words that are being used, but a different meaning is being assigned to the word, and therefore it changes the outcome of what is actually being done. Did you catch that there? This is a very relevant lesson because just because we're all reading the same Bible doesn't mean we're all speaking the same language. In other words, what you read is one thing. How you understand it can be quite another thing, okay? Or how you choose to interpret that can be quite a different thing as well. And the key word there is not interpret, as you might expect, but the word choose, how you choose to interpret it. Now, another way we could look at this is what is written is one thing, but how we measure up to what is written may be another thing, especially if we're ascribing an alternate meaning or definition to words than what the context actually dictates. This really is a lesson on context specifically, but more importantly than that, it's a lesson on being true to what the word teaches, rather than trying to accommodate ourselves according to what we think the word teaches or what we want it to teach. Okay? That's really what this lesson is about. We need to compare what God actually teaches to what you and I may have come to believe or how we wish to hear on our own terms or how we may have chosen to reinterpret in order to accommodate a belief system, a tradition, a lifestyle, or a way of thinking that we want so badly to keep intact. You say, well, yeah, that has to do with all those people out there that, no, this has to do with us. I don't really care right now what all those people are doing out there, whoever they are. What I'm really interested in is, what are we doing? What are you doing? And of course, what am I doing? Are we succumbing to some of this reinterpretation sort of situation? Regardless of where you're at on that, and I hope that you're in a good place with that, but regardless, everything according to life and godliness, having to do with life and godliness, is spelled out in Scripture, not in mere words, but in the nature, in the person, and in the conduct of Christ himself. I'm going to say a statement here, and this should reverberate throughout the whole rest of the lesson, I hope. It is impossible to imitate Christ if you do not conform to who he is, rather than just an individual word that he might have said. You need to conform to Christ the person, rather than just pick out certain words and identify them and interpret them as you wish, which is what happened in all of those silly scenarios that I gave you, okay? There's an interesting exchange in Malachi there. That's why we had that read. I'm not going to take a lot of time to stay there, but God is exposing the conversations of really his half-hearted people. They've been in exile. They've come back from exile. It's now a couple hundred years after exile has been over, and the priests have gotten into this huge rut of just this very lackadaisical, half-hearted worship of God. And God confronts them on that there, and that's what's going on. And he says, you've despised my name. And they say, well, how could we have despised your name? I mean, you asked for animals for offering, and that's what we did. We gave you animals, and we're providing offerings. And God says there, you defiled my food on my altar. And they say, well, how have we done that? I mean, what we're doing works for us. We're okay with it. I mean, I don't say why you have a problem with that, because we're good with this. Right? And then he goes further and says, here's the real problem. You're offering animals that are blind and lame and sickly. And now the people have no answer because they're not able to dodge God's accusation when he is getting to the precise technical definition of the problem. See, when he's using just a word, they think, hey, we can dodge that. He says that, we say that, we're all meaning the same thing. God says, no, let me get to the cut to the chase here. Here is the problem. And they go, we have no answer to that. And that really happens with other people in religion, including Christians. People assign certain implications, certain definitions, certain interpretations to a specific biblical word, but they can fail to honor the actual context or the original meaning of that word. And that comes down to really a manipulation of the text. It's like saying, well, God says tomato and I say tomato, but really we're saying the same thing, right? That's how we want to justify or rationalize. We're not talking here, though, about how one pronounces a certain word. We're talking instead about what God actually meant when he said a certain word or used a certain idea or taught a certain teaching. That's really what we're after. So if God says, this is how I will be worshipped, but someone says, well, you know, my method or our method is a little bit different here, of course, but we do worship you. We're using the same words, the word worship, but we're not saying the same thing here, and we're arriving at very different conclusions. I guarantee if you were to go into all the different churches that are in the area today that are holding worship services and not Super Bowl parties, okay? If you were to go into all the area churches and say, hey, are you guys worshiping God? Even though their form of worship would be very different probably than what we're pursuing, or more importantly, their worship would contradict what God actually teaches, they would all call it worship. So we would say, hey, are you worshiping God? And they'd say, of course we worship God. If you say, hey, are you guys following your Bible? Of course we follow the Bible. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Of course we believe that Jesus is Lord. Well, most of them would say that anyway. You see what I'm getting at? So we're using common terminology, but we're meaning very different things. There are different religions out there that call themselves Christian religions. If you were to talk about the church, and they hear church, you're not talking about the same thing because their understanding of church is different from what you understand the church to be. Or if you talk about the kingdom, and they're talking about the kingdom, you're not on the same page. You're using the same words, but you're not speaking apples to apples here, okay? It sounds the same, but it's not the same because they've chosen to, or possibly we have chosen to, assign a different interpretation to that word than what God has said. It's possible, by the way, that we can both be wrong. That we can say church and they can say church and neither one of us has the right understanding of what God meant when he said church. That's also possible. So what we're dealing here with is context and not standalone words. Context, which is the environment in which a word is found, the environment that determines its meaning and dictates its usage rather than just simply defines a word how you choose to. What we're talking about is context. That's where we get the actual meaning. I want to give you some real-life examples of what I'm talking about. Real life in that people actually do this sort of thing here. For example, someone says, well, I'm a good person. Well, no doubt we all think we're good people, especially if we're using our own self-determined measuring stick, a standard that tends to minimize our flaws, overlook our shortcomings and our inadequacies, and especially overlook our sins. Of course, we're going to all look good and smell good and you know, come up looking just fine in that scenario. But in order to be with God in heaven, if that's what you want to be, and I hope you do because that's why you're here, In order for that to happen, you can't depend on your version of good or your definition of good or your measurement of good. It has to come down to God's measurement of what good really is, not just what you want it to mean. Jesus himself said in Matthew 19, verse 17, he's asked a good teacher and he says, well, wait a minute, there's only one who is good, and that is God. And what he means by that is not that, well, and I'm not good. It doesn't mean that. What he's saying is there's a standard for what is good, and it's not you or me. It is God the Father. He is the definition of good. His standard, his character, his nature, his holiness is the standard, the universal standard of good. So we can't justify something simply because it seems to work for us, and therefore it seems good for me. If it doesn't work for God, then it simply doesn't work at all. Even if it does work for you. And there's a lot of religions out there, possibly including ours at times, where we have come to think, well, this thing we're doing, it works for us. Well, that really is irrelevant, whether or not it works for us, if indeed it's not correct, if indeed it's different than what God asks for. I'm going to give you some more examples to bear that point out. So Jesus, in essence, says, as he did to the young rich ruler there in Matthew 19, if you wish to be complete, then you need to let go of this world and follow me. And when you say, well, what does that mean, to let go of the world? Well, look at the context of his ministry. What does he say? How does he teach that? Look at the context of the rest of the New Testament. What do his apostles teach? How do they define that? That's the context you need to use. You can't just look at the words and say, well, letting go of the world to me means, it really doesn't matter what it means to you. Honestly, with no due respect, definition here that we can assign to it that is limited to your definition. We have to find out what God says on the matter. It's like saying, well, I choose to worship in this manner and I call it worship, so it's good. It really doesn't matter what you choose. It doesn't matter what I choose. It matters what God wants. And it matters, quite honestly, what he deserves. He's the one who's in charge. He's the one who we call Lord after all, right? And when he's in that position of Lord, and has that lordship, that designation, then we're supposed to listen to him. Okay, so someone says, well, I love my wife, or I love my husband. Well, likely everyone would say that. If you ask any husband or wife in this audience, I'm sure, do you love your wife or your husband? They'd say, yeah, of course I do. But love cannot mean, well, and that means that we're married, or we get along well, or we like to do lots of things together, or we're both comfortable with our relationship. That can be what they mean, even though that's not what the word actually says when God uses the word love. That's not what he means, but that's what we might have come to believe that he means. In other words, we're not speaking God's language when we use our own customized interpretation of love and then bring that into a conversation where God is using not just arbitrary language, but very specific language. Did you follow what I just said there? God using very specific language that he defines, and we take that word out and put it into our own customized language and say, well, the two things are the same word. They must mean the same thing, but they don't. One of the rules of context, which you will know if you're going to take our How to Study the Bible class or if you have taken it in the past, is that once you take words of Scripture out of context, they can mean anything that you want them to mean, because you have removed them from where they belong. And now you assign them a subjective or emotional or personal definition. Once you remove them off this, not just page, but off of this context here, this meaning of where it belongs in the first place, once you take it out of here and you stick it on the wall and say, this is what this word means to me, you have just committed a serious error. Because you have taken God's word and manipulated it to becoming something different than what it was. If you're going to honor God's word, then you need to leave that word exactly where you found it and study it in that context and believe it in that context and obey it in that context. So back to our I love my husband, I love my wife scenario. It is possible that a husband and his wife, even Christians, can be at peace with each other and call it love, and yet their marriage be dysfunctional, unproductive, and in contradiction to what God requires. What I just said was, it is possible for Christians to say that they love each other and both of them to be in rebellion to God. That doesn't sound right, does it? Because we think, well, if we love each other, we're doing what God said. Yeah, if you love each other as God told you to love, then you're doing well. But if you're loving each other as you have both grown comfortable with doing, now you have taken that word love, you put it on the wall, and you guys assigned a certain definition to that, if indeed you've done that. And this just can't happen that way. Ephesians 5:25, for example, Paul says, husbands, love your wives. That doesn't mean however you choose to define love or in your own way. He gives a context immediately after that, as Christ loved the church. Husbands, if you're loving your wives as Christ loved the church, then you are doing what God asked you to do. But if you're just loving your wives, period, then it's questionable as to where you're really at. Because now it's up to you to decide that or to define that. If you wish to be obedient to God, you and I need to abandon our version of what God meant and start learning and internalizing and practicing what God actually requires of us. Keep in mind what's at stake here. It's our soul, not just our religious tradition or what people think of us. I couldn't care less, honestly, what people think of me in most cases, okay? Sometimes it bothers me, but what the world thinks of me right now in my responsibility as a preacher, I'm not at all interested. It doesn't bother me at all. But here's the thing. I'm very interested in what God thinks of me. I'm very interested in where I stand with God because I'm going to answer to Him someday. I'm not going to answer to the general public or to some other church, but I am going to answer to God. That is important to me. I hope it's important to you because you also are going to stand before God and answer to Him. Someone says, well, I'm a disciple of Christ. Well, likely most Christians would say that, but we have to ask the question. If we compare our depiction or practice of what we call a modern-day disciple and what Jesus actually defined what He requires from disciples, would they be equal? Again, I'm not talking about flawless performance here, okay? That's not what I'm getting at, but agreement with what He requires. So I want you to look at what we call discipleship today and then look at what Jesus says of discipleship, and I want you to answer the question yourselves and say, am I doing that? Am I living that way? Does that define me, or have I accommodated myself in a different definition of discipleship, and I still use the same word. I still call it discipleship, but discipleship to me means something very different than what Jesus said about that. If you were to look in Luke chapter 14, for example, verse 26 through 33, we've gone over this passage before. Jesus says, in no uncertain terms there, you have to love me more than anyone else, or you cannot be my disciple. Well, you need to look at your life and say, is there someone that I'm loving, or even something that I'm loving more than Christ, that I'm giving more attention to, more honor to, really worshiping ahead of Him, devoting myself to instead of or beside Him, then you're not going to be His disciple because He just told you that. What does that mean to you then? How have you interpreted that? He didn't leave this open to your interpretation. He's interpreting it for you. Read the rest of His ministry. Read the rest of the New Testament. There's your context for what that means. And He also says in that passage, well, you need to take up your cross daily or you cannot be my disciple. Well, what does that mean to you? How have you defined that? It really doesn't matter, honestly, what you've come up with, because what it really means is that you have to take up your cross daily and follow Him in order to be His disciple. And He's told you straight up, just outright, that you can't be His disciple if you don't do that. Of course, when someone's going to come back and say, well, I do take up my cross, and then they get to define what that means. But that's not allowed. You have to go by the definition that He gives you, not the one that you came up with. Well, to me, taking up your cross means, okay, it was funny because when I was in Montana, they all get mixed up. Anyway, I was asked to speak out there, and someone we had a group thing going on here where people were asking questions, and someone was actually saying that. Well, to me, you know, following Jesus means, and I had to literally stand up and stop the whole discussion. I said, guys, it really doesn't matter what it means to us. It doesn't matter what it means to you. It doesn't matter what it means to you. It doesn't matter what it means to me. It matters what it means to God to follow him. That's what matters. That's the only thing that matters. We can all sit around and talk about our opinions about this is what it means to me, and that's what it means to you. And now we're all just talking about subjectivity. We're throwing out our opinions about what Jesus said. We're not following in obedience to what he said. Do you get what I'm getting at here? I'm not speaking God's language. Jesus says, you must give up all your possessions or you cannot be my disciple. Well, what does that mean to you? How have you interpreted that? Now, keep in mind on that particular point, and as well as all that, Jesus and his apostles give context to that statement in the rest of the New Testament. So context is important. Before you go selling everything you have on eBay, or before you just abandon everything and go live under a bridge and call yourself a Christian, before you put yourself at the mercy of someone else because you decided to divest yourself of every possession you own in light of what Jesus says, you didn't study the context. You just took the words by themselves and didn't understand how they were meant, how Jesus meant those words. So you need to study the context. That's why that is so important. Someone says, well, I'm a Christian. Lots of people make claim to that status there, but proportionally very few actually fulfill what that word actually means, a Christ follower. I know that sounds judgmental in a way when I say it that way. It's not how it's meant whatsoever. I'm deferring instead to an objective definition of what God requires of Christians rather than what people choose in the name alone. If you were to go into all these so-called Christian churches in the area here and go and just stand in front of them and say, is anyone here a Christian? Oh, of course everyone would raise their hands and agree to that. But if we were to take the Bible and say, well, this is what it takes to become a Christian, and this is what it takes to live as a Christian, and this is what God says a Christian actually is to him, now how many of us are doing that? Well, if people are being honest, probably a lot less hands would go up, right? Well, what if we did the same thing here? How many of us are Christians? Oh, of course our hands would go up, right? All right, well, let's look at what God says, how to become a Christian, how to live like a Christian, how to think like a Christian, even how to love like a Christian. Now, let's say, how many of us are truly being true to the word Christian? Or did we just adopt a different meaning, a definition that accommodates us, that is very comfortable and convenient, that suits us where we're at right now with the word? I'm not saying that in accusation. I'm just simply saying I'm being realistic here with myself. I'm also being realistic with you. I hope you're being realistic with yourself as well. Being a Christian goes far beyond what a person feels, how they passionately believe, what church they attend, who their friends are, or even how people praise that person. If a person is not a Christian by God's standard, by his definition, then he's not a partial Christian. He's not a Christian at all. We don't have partial Christians. We don't have wannabe Christians. We don't have people who are almost persuaded that nonetheless are Christians, okay? If they are persuaded and they have committed, then they are Christians. And if they're almost persuaded, then they haven't yet committed and they're not Christians. The only way to be a Christian like Paul was, the Apostle Paul that is to do what he did. Well, read the context. Read what he did. He surrendered his heart to Christ. He obeyed his commands. He was baptized into Christ. He conformed to the method that he authorized, not only to become a Christian, but also to live as a Christian. And he walked the walk of Christ. Well, if you can do that, and actually you can, then you also can be a Christian like Paul. If I can do that, and I can, then I can be a Christian like Paul. We could go on with some other things. Let's just be real brief here. Someone says, well, I'm a good parent. The emphasis on the word good, not parent. It's not questionable whether you're a parent. It's questionable whether you're good. Okay? And who's deciding the meaning of that word? We all are if by good we mean we're not starving, beating, or abusing our children. Okay? That sounds good, right? But it's not really important what you mean if indeed you wish to conform to God. Now it becomes critical that you learn what God says a good parent is and what good parents do. That's where the real meaning comes out. Not just the word good, and then you grab that and said, yeah, I think I'm good. I feel good. I think I do good. My kids say I do good. I must be good. What's important here is what God says. What's important to you should be what is important to God. Someone says, well, I'm a faithful spouse. The definition of faithful, of course, being the word in question here. What does that mean exactly? Because the word faithful does require context. You can't just use whatever standard or definition or personal determination that you or I choose to use there. Honestly, let's just be blunt here. Being faithful as a spouse has much more to do with fidelity in all context or references to that word in all aspects there, rather than just, I don't sleep with someone who's not my wife or my husband. Okay? If that's what you mean by faithful, and that's all that you mean by faithful, you don't understand what it means to be faithful, because fidelity or faithfulness has so much more to do with the relationship than just that. By the way, Jesus says you can commit adultery just by thinking yourself in a scenario. You don't even have to be there. Someone says, I listen to what God says. Well, what do you mean exactly by that? That word listen in particular. Many people accept God's word as good advice, but not as the life-changing, heart-transforming prescription that it really is. And this is a thing I think a lot of Christians fall into. They think that this is a book of God's advice, but in the end, they get to do kind of whatever they want to do, you know? God's word is like a multiple choice. You get to pick one thing or the other, or a smorgasbord. Yeah, I like this part, I don't like that part. And so you get to, you know, fill your plate with the things you like and just kind of disregard the other things. It's so easy to fall into this mentality. I think probably a lot of us have done it one time or another. Someone says, well, I believe in God. Well, what does that mean exactly? Well, even demons believe. And they're still demons. So what does that mean exactly? Some of you remember in my Galatians class, I brought out a book by Andy Stanley, son of Dr. Charles Stanley, who's a famous author, and now Andy's coming up, and he's written this book, you know, about what grace is and what God does for us in grace. And at the very end of the book, I was going to bring it out here and read it to you, but anyway, he says, all you need to do is believe in Jesus. And then he gives his own definition for believe. Believe simply means that you acknowledge what God did for you on the cross. It's like, well, okay, that's convenient, because that's not what is all that is involved in the word believe. Because believe, as Jesus uses the word, means obey and all kinds of other things, okay? It doesn't mean just, yeah, I intellectually agree with the historical fact that Jesus actually died on the cross. Therefore, if I believe in Jesus, I can be saved. You see where that goes? I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Therefore, with that belief or that definition of belief, I can become a Christian. And now they're making Christians, so they think, by simply having people believe in a definition that someone just basically made up out of his own imagination. What he did was he took the word believe out of Scripture, particularly from John 3:16. He put it on the wall. He said, this is what I think believe means. In fact, I'm going to gauge whether or not you are in fellowship with God by my definition of this word believe. Do you see what happened there? That's not Bible study. That's not honesty. That's not integrity. That's just making stuff up. As opposed to what God does. He doesn't make stuff up. Turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 1. I want you to see something. And what I'm getting at, it looks like I'm going off track here for just a moment, but I'm not at all. I want you to see the substance of what God is getting at when he talks about his son, Jesus Christ. And how Christ himself talks about himself as the Son of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You look at just a simple passage like that, which is simple to read, I'll give you that, but profound in what it's actually saying there. That word, should be capitalized really, comes from the Greek word logos, which is not a single spoken word, but in the context of how it's being used, it refers to the full revealed expression of God. And he's not saying he is a word. He's saying he is the word. In fact, the is called a definite article, and the definite article is actually in the Greek text. Sometimes we put definite articles in text because they're assumed or necessarily implied. In this case, it's actually written out. And that's important. There's a very specific designation, then, of who Christ is. He's not just a word that you came up with. He is the Word of God. And what that word means in the context is extremely important there. The unique and accurate fullness of God, which is what Paul talks about here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. For in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, a divine action versus that which men do. I want you to think about what's going on here. In him. In what, you might say? Well, in a word? Well, I think that in him means, it doesn't matter what you think in him means. What it means is what God said it means. In him has to be defined by God's word, by this context, rather than whatever you come up with on your own, or, by the way, even what your church comes up with on its own. It really doesn't matter. If you wish to be true to the scripture, that is, it doesn't matter. So when you're looking at here, when he says in him, we're not looking at a subjective definition, but the bodily manifestation of God in Jesus Christ, the absolute and unmistakable context that is being spoken here. If we are in him, then we are in no one else. We can't be. So the question comes down to, are you in him or not? He said, well, I think so. You can't be thinking about this. This isn't a think so. You know so. Why? Because you follow the actual definition of what it says to be in him. He's not leaving it up for you to decide on your own. He's telling you, you either did this or you didn't do that. When someone comes up to me and says that they're a Christian, I say, how do you become a Christian? Well, this is what happened to me. I said, how does that correspond to what God asked you? And I'm not challenging them and even saying that it's different. I'm just asking them, do you know? Do you know what God said that is necessary for you? And did you do what God said to do? Because that is what's critical. You can't be in him in a way that didn't match what being in him means. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the writer says, and he, Christ, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. That's pretty definitive language, isn't it? And so if you think about what's being said here, Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God. That's what he's saying here, of the Father himself, that is. He's not saying that Jesus is the Father. That would be blasphemy, actually. But what he is saying is that Christ is the exact representation of him. Actually, that word representation comes from a Greek word, character, with a K instead of a C in the middle. But it's the same word which is transliterated into our word character, as you might expect. And it refers to a stamping, like an image that is stamped onto something. Whatever is on the stamp itself also bears the exact likeness to the image that the stamp represents. So in other words, the two things are in absolute agreement. What the stamp is, or the die is manifested in what it is pressed against, so to speak. Character. It's really what the Greek word means there. Or the stamping. Jesus is the exact stamping of the Father. Who the Father is exactly represented or stamped out in Jesus Christ. And I mean that only in reference to the identity of Christ as he represents the Father, not in any kind of other analogy there. So he's the exact representation. The question is, what about you? Is your thinking and your character the exact stamping of him? Can we see that? Is there a consistency between who Christ is and what we're seeing reflected in your life or my life? In John chapter 14, verse 7 through 10, Philip says, just show us the Father, and it'd be enough. And Jesus says, in essence, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It gets back to what we just said, that I am the exact representation of the Father. I am exactly representing who he is. The meaning is not just the word Jesus says, of course, that is important, but also at the same time, who he is. You say, well, where are you going with all that? All right, let's bring that back then to what we've been saying here. The point is, you can't be a Christ follower with just words and arbitrary definitions and language that only works for you. You have to use God's language. And you have to define things how he defines them. You have to flesh things out like he fleshes them out. By the way, the word became flesh. Did you know that? John 1:14. Okay? So, how did God flesh out the word? Well, he did so in the form of Jesus Christ. What I'm getting at here is, instead of saying, well, this is how I read Jesus, you must see exactly how Jesus is to be read, so to speak, rather than how you choose to read him. That is important. And instead of saying, well, this is who I think Jesus is, you need to accept him for exactly who the Father says he is and who he says of himself that he is, and how he has proven that authority with the miracles and the signs that he has demonstrated. That is what is critical. Not who you think Jesus is, but who he really is. We said this morning in class that David refers to Jesus as Lord in prophecy there. Well, if Jesus really is the Son of David, and even more importantly, if he is the Son of God, then it doesn't matter who you are. If he is the Son of God, then everyone should give their allegiance to him. Someone says, well, he's not the Son of God to me. I think he's just a good person. You have redefined who Jesus is by your own subjective, arbitrary means. And that's not going to bode well for you in the future. This is what I think God wants me to do. You need to discover exactly what God wants you to do. I don't mean like every minute of the day sort of thing, but as far as your ministry to God, your relationship with God, your service to God, you need to find out in the context of what he said, what that means, and not just make stuff up and say, well, this works for me. Again, it doesn't matter if it works for you. It doesn't matter if it works for me. If it doesn't work for God, what have we said? It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. James 1:17, it says, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. No turning, no shifting of shadow of any kind. God says who he is, not just who you think he is. He tells you what to do, not just yours or my custom version of what to do. He states the truth of the matter, not your or my interpretation of the truth. There is no shifting shadow with him. There is no shifting language with him. There is no unclear commandments with him. There are no random definitions with God. I'm not saying that to be bold and hard and obnoxious. I'm saying that actually as a liberating thing, because now we always know where God stands, and he's not moving. And therefore, if we do what he says, we can always know where we stand with God if we just conform to what he says. That's a good thing. That's a liberating concept. That means then if we measure goodness, love for spouse, discipleship, standing with God, parenting, fidelity, obedience in our beliefs with who Christ is, and we do what he said, what he means as well as what he said, then we will have a clear and accurate picture of what it means to be a Christian, a Christ follower. We're no longer assigning subjective and arbitrary meanings to words to distort the truth of who we are, because that's a lot of times what it comes down to. We'll talk about that later on, about the reality and the perception and how we narrow the gap between the two. This may not be something we're doing consciously or deliberately, that is, keeping that gap there, but we might be trying to make ourselves look better than we really are. This lesson is not here to accommodate your self-perception. This lesson is actually here to ask you to make an honest self-examination. We're not pointing fingers. We're not assigning blame. We're not here to make you feel guilty. We need you, God needs you, to be honest with yourself. And this is the magnifying glass. This is the light by which you determine the sense of honesty that is either present or not in yourself. There's no playing with words in God's language. We can know His truth. We can know His will. We can know His plan for us so far as is necessary. There's a lot of things we don't know. There's a lot of things we don't need to know. And that's okay. We know what is required. We know what is necessary. John 17, verse 17, Jesus says to His Father in His prayer, He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Not just a single spoken word, which everyone gets to define however they want to, but really what He's talking about here is the sum of God's word is what is true. Everything He says has to be taken into account at once there. That doesn't mean that you have to memorize the whole Bible before you understand His will. What it does mean, though, is that any subject you're going to study in the Bible needs to be defined by the Bible, by Scripture, by God Himself. Like the Jews in Malachi who gave arbitrary meanings to the quality of their sacrifices, we may, consciously or not, assign arbitrary, self-serving meanings to God's instructions. And what that does on your screen is so important. This is so, so important. Is it changes our perception of what we're doing, but it does not change the reality of who we are. You might want to write that down. I don't know. But it is extremely important because your perception of who you are is going to disappear and be blown to pieces when you die and cross over. But the reality of who you are is what you will be confronted with when you stand before God. Which do you want to embrace right now? The perception or the reality? Which would be in your best interest to understand and to be honest with? The perception or the reality? I'll let you make that decision. As for myself, I'm going with the reality thing, okay? And I hope that you are too, but that's up to you. All this is critical, not in just determining between right and wrong doctrines, but also between right and wrong beliefs. Because this lesson is not about questioning everyone's religion or their motives, but being honest with ourselves, which is all about being realistic. We can't go forward if we're stuck in past definitions that redefine what Scripture actually teaches. Remember, this whole series is about moving forward, really about drawing near to God. You can't grow personally if you're clinging to some customized version of what God says as opposed to letting the light expose you for who you really are and then conforming to that light. Those are two different things and create two very different people. This lesson might be challenging you, but it's challenging you to come clean with who you are, where you're at, and what needs to be done, because none of that is going to work if you're speaking a different language than Scripture, using words of God in a preferential manner. It only works for you, but it doesn't work for God. The only way that it does work rightly, the only way that it will work in your favor is if you and God speak the same language. Not God accepting your terminology or your glossary, but rather you accepting God's language for what it is. Lots more could be said, but this will do for now. I hope that you take the message seriously. We got lots more to say in due time, but another time, okay? If you're convicted by what has been said, if you're convicted by this Bible, really, not the book, but the message of this Scripture, the word of the cross, if you're convicted by who Christ is and you want to conform to that Christ for your salvation, why don't you do something about that? If you're ready to become a Christian, a Christ follower in the truest sense of the word, why don't you do something about that? Be baptized into Him. And if you have some other spiritual need that we can help you with, well, we want to help you. But we can't change the Scripture in order to accommodate you. I hope you understand that. But we do want to help you with the Word, not apart from it, okay? If you need to respond by coming forward this morning, this will be your opportunity as we stand and sing the song Richard's selected for us here.